might have a relationship with you. Heavenly Father, we owe you our lives. Thank you. Lord, as we look into your word now, open our eyes to truth and help us to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't have far to walk today. Joel chapter 2. We're going to be finishing this chapter. We started Joel chapter 2 last week, and we are getting into the second half here, so we're going to start at verse 18 if you want to get your Bibles out. Do you enjoy cliffhangers? All right. What TV show has the best cliffhangers? You don't have to shout it out, especially if you don't want anyone to know you're watching that show. Right? TV shows like 24, you know, Jack Bauer, there it is. Every episode, what's going to happen next? Right? Lost. Apparently Dallas had some good cliffhangers. I've never watched that show. Sherlock Holmes. Remember Columbo? Maybe not, that wasn't really an episode thing, but in the moment as he's unpacking the mystery or whatever, there's some cliffhangers there. Why do we like cliffhangers? They're usually pretty agonizing, aren't they? Right? When that screen goes dark, it's like, ah, you know? And if you're a kid, it's like, oh, it's bedtime. Stink, I'm going to have to wait. And if you're an adult, you just stay up till 3 o'clock because you just keep getting lured into the next episode, right? Maybe that's not a good thing. We like cliffhangers. We hate them. We love them at the same time. Why is that? Well, it's this anticipation, right? It's the anticipation of what will happen next. What this story has come to a peak, and now it needs to be resolved. What will go on? Well, that's where we find ourselves in the chapter, in Joel chapter 2. We find ourselves at a bit of a cliffhanger. And so we're going to try and resolve that today. The cliffhanger, remember, Joel chapter 2, God speaks to the prophet Joel, and he says to the people living in Jerusalem, you have been unfaithful, I am going to bring judgment upon you. But then he graciously offers a call to repent, graciously asks for them to return to him. And we're left in verse 17 with the final instructions from God. And now in verse 18, we find ourselves beginning to answer the question, what comes next? Now, we're going to do this a little differently this morning. If you have one of our handouts, you're going to see it's a little different looking. And I know I have some faithful blank filler inners here, and that is good. And this may be stressing you out a little bit because everything's a blank, and that's all right. And you're going to go to YouVersion. Maybe you go to YouVersion and say, okay, I know where he's going, or I will be able to find out where he's going because I'll just go to YouVersion and unpack it there, but it's not in there. That's right. I hid it from you. Today, we normally, if you're used to being at our church, you know that we have a take-home thought every week. We want to take something home and kind of meditate on that and let that kind of be our takeaway for today. Well, today we're going to build the take-home thought as we go throughout the text. And what you have, if you've got a notepad or whatever, is an opportunity to write that down. We're going to write down one sentence. It's a little longer than normal. Four different parts of this sentence. Let me encourage you. Get your phone out, write a note in it or something, but I want you to walk away with this sentence because it's the what comes next of the gospel. It's the what comes next after God offers forgiveness and there's repentance. What comes next? So we're going to do it this way. We're going to take a look at Joel chapter 2 and we'll look at the text first. We're going to ask the question, what did Joel intend to happen? What was the meaning that the people hearing this message for the first time was supposed to take away? And then we'll look and say, what does that mean for us? Okay, so Joel chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to read four different sections, one at a time. So if you join me and read along as I read here, Joel chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. This is our first section here. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So what's going on here? What are we looking at here? Well, couple things. First of all, we notice the word then. In the previous verse, there was a call for repentance. And now in this verse, it says then, and we see God acting, but we don't have an immediate understanding of what the people do. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But what do we see God doing here? It says, then the Lord became jealous for his land. Jealous, that's this word here in the Hebrew means a strong desire to have an intimate, close relationship. Zechariah 1:14, the angel of the Lord talked with this prophet and said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Same book, chapter 8, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. God desires a relationship with his people. He desires it. He is jealous for it, not in the way that would cause, that we picture maybe in the high school hallways, what jealousy played out there looks very differently. But God is jealous. He desires a relationship with his people based on his holiness. And so what does that lead him to do? He forces them into it. No. Look at the next phrase. And the Lord had pity on his people. This word pity is compassion. He had pity. He was compassionate. And then in verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, I'm assuming the people turned to God. I'm assuming that. We don't have any written text here that says, and so the people repented in sackcloth and ashes, got down on their faces, and returned to the Lord. We don't have any text like that. But we see this play out elsewhere where God calls his, he pronounces future judgment on his people. His people cry out in repentance, and God stays his hand. And so I believe that's what happened here, but I think it's interesting that the prophet here and the Spirit of God did not include that. Why? Because I think he wants to focus on what God is doing here. See, God is the acting agent. He's the one that is desiring this relationship. He's the one that's having compassion, and then he's the one that's acting. When it says, he answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Remember what had been lost? Remember the illustrations that were or the reminders in chapter 1 about the locusts and the drought and how they had wiped out this area and sent it into economic turmoil, and God was sending an army after that. These were signs of God's judgment, but now God's saying, I am going to restore those things to you, and you will be satisfied. These needs that you have will be met. They're physical needs, but understand that the people here would have seen this as wrapped up within a spiritual provision also. This is restoration of a relationship, and that's what Joel's message is here. Joel's message here is that God has restored or reestablished his relationship with you. What relationship was that? See, back when God called Abraham out of his land and into a new land, he established a covenant with Abraham, and God has never broken that covenant. And he hasn't here, and he establishes it once again. You see, the people needed to return, but God is the one who holds us fast. We love that song. He will hold us fast. God's covenantal relationship with the people of God here is restored, and the people would have heard this news and rejoiced. They would have seen the provision of the grain and the wine and the things that they needed, even for the sacrificial system that they were not doing. God provides for those things, and he offers and he demonstrates that he has been faithful to his covenant. That's what it would have meant to them. What does that mean for us? Here's the first part of our take-home thought this morning, and it's this. Because of the gospel, true contentment is possible. The gospel is that established relationship. When God calls someone to be saved, he opens their eyes to faith. They see their sin as they really are. Remember, we talked about that. We have to hate our sin as God hates our sin. And we turn from our sin and repent and experience life-giving faith in Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And the gospel, because of that, true contentment is possible. You might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian and all my needs aren't met. That's nice for these Israelites, their needs were met. But does that mean God's not keeping his promise? Well, Psalm 37, verse 25 says, I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. God provides for his people. Does this passage teach that becoming a Christian means that you're going to fix all your problems? No. Job talks about this in the fifth chapter of Job. He says in verse 7, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. No, all of our problems won't be fixed as we trust in Christ. But what's going to happen is we're going to develop and understand that we have a confidence to be able to stand and withstand in those trials because of our relationship with God. We have a confidence to be able to withstand those things. That's a question, right? Are you that confident? See, confidence comes when relationships are close. My son, Jack, we were at a pool. And he had a tube, and he was being encouraged to jump into the pool, right? And it was one of those, he was going to jump and kind of sit on it at the same time. And he jumped, and he sat on it at the same time. And, of course, he jumped in because of how close relationship he had with me, right? So you're going to be okay, son. I'm right here for you. It's all right. And I didn't catch him. But when he landed, he went upside down. And when he came out of the water, I was worried. I was like, well, there goes that relationship. I've got to repair. But he just opened his eyes and said, I lived. I don't know how confirming that was, that how close of a relationship we had there, but he made that choice. There was confidence as he jumped into the water because of the relationship that we had. The closer our relationship with God is, the more confidence we have to live through this life and the more contentment that we will be able to experience. I have a friend who has a magnet on his fridge that says, if God is all you have all you need. If God took everything from us, if God took everything that we cherish away, would we still trust him? Don't base your confidence in God on whether he satisfies your desires or not. The more that you can remember that faithfulness to God is this idea of, Lord, whatever you decide for me, I will trust you in this because I know that you will provide. Philippians 4, Paul talks about this. He says in verse 11, I'm not speaking about being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, Paul says. I know how to abound. These are experiential phrases. He's gone through this. He's learned this. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's confidence in his relationship with Jesus allowed him to be content no matter what the situation was. And because of the gospel, true contentment is possible. Let's take a look at the next section. Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Just verse 20. It says, I will remove the northerner far from you, drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. This is an interesting verse. How would the people of Jerusalem that Joel was speaking to have received this? Well, don't forget, in verses 1 through 11, God had just talked about, I'm bringing the northerner to you. I'm bringing this foreign army, and he is going to wipe you out. Remember the imagery of the rolling fire that just burned everything in its path? That was what was coming unless they repented. And now God in his grace is giving them forgiveness. And he's saying, I'm going to remove this northerner. I'm going to remove this threat. Remember in verse 11, Joel says, who can endure this day of the Lord? Nobody, unless God deals with that judgment. You see, they would not have been able to endure what was coming unless God dealt with it. And that's what he's saying here. He's dealt with it. In Isaiah 53, he reminds us that he has dealt with our judgment. You see, our sin deserves judgment, but we need God to deal with that because we cannot endure what the punishment that is for us. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he, speaking of the suffering servant, we understand this to be a messianic prophecy here. This is speaking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, God's dealt with our judgment. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. See, God, in this message to the people of Jerusalem, reminds the people there that God's judgment has been removed. God's judgment is removed by God. And we need that same thing. We cannot deal with that judgment on our own. And so we continue our take-home thought. Because of the gospel, right? True contentment is possible. Guilt has been removed. What does it mean to be free from judgment? It's not like when a prisoner is finally released from jail because they've been wrongly accused. That's not the right illustration. It's not like when the statute of limitations runs out on a crime and now there's no more pending judgment. That's not it either. No, this is the picture here is of a criminal who has rightly been convicted and sentenced to death. And yet an innocent person has come and the judge has allowed for that innocent person to take the place, the punishment for this guilty person. And so now the exchange has been made. And that person's guilt has now been given to the innocent person. And the innocent person takes the judgment and the righteousness, the innocence of that person has been given to the guilty. And this person stands free of judgment. That's something God has to do. We don't see that scenario play out in real life. It's only happened once when Jesus came. Christians, when God looks at the entirety of your sin, what does he see? Think about that. When God looks at your sin, that constantly scrolling list of things that you regret, that you wish you hadn't said, that you wish you hadn't done, the bad memories that come from even some of those choices, what does God see when he looks at that? Amen. It's the blood of Christ. It's Jesus. He doesn't see those sins. He sees Jesus' blood. And when he looks at Jesus, he looks at your sin. That's the exchange. That's the grace of God. What does that mean for us? Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything but loss, Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things. He's counting them as rubbish, he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, comes from doing right things, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does that mean for us? That means when I sin, there's still hope. Praise God. Proverbs 24:16, for the righteous falls seven times, but rises again. When others unfairly judge me, I can confidently stand on truth. Proverbs 28, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. It means I need to be extending grace to others. God has forgiven my sin, and I need to extend that to others. How quickly we forget this one. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. What credit is it then if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for it is this, is to this that you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. There's a lot of application for us in that one. Folks, when people sin against you, treat them like Jesus treated you. We may have to go and confront and seek restoration. Yes, we should do that. That just doesn't talk about just walking away and forgetting it. But we should have a heart of graciousness, understanding this is another fellow sinner that's doing the same thing to me that I've done to other people. We need to be quick to forgive. Because of the gospel, true contentment is possible. Guilt has been removed. Let's look at the third section here, Joel chapter 2, verse 21. We're going to read down to verse 27. Think about, place yourself in the seat of these people hearing Joel speak this for the first time. Or maybe it's been written down and they're reading it. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the earthly and the latter rain as before. Real quickly, whenever you see something repeated multiple times, that's Hebrew parallelism. This is poetry. That's what's going on here. He's trying to emphasize these things. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Let's walk through that one more time. What's Joel saying here? What is the Lord saying through Joel? Listen to these things. The Lord has done great things. He just described this northern army doing great things. And now the Lord says, I've done great things. And then he says, fear not. Fear not, beasts. Fear not, trees. The pastures, the wilderness, they're going to be green again. The trees are going to bear fruit again. The vine is going to give its fruit again. Right? There's this restoration. The drought and the locusts had destroyed everything. It looked like this apocalyptic landscape, perhaps, maybe. Dry, dusty, no leaves, no fruit, no prospect of life. And God's going to send the rain and restore it. And then he says in verse 23, be glad, children of Zion. So he goes from the created things, the plant life and the animal lives. Now he's focusing on the children of Zion, these people, and says, rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He's going to hold them up. Yes, the nations around them were holding them in reproach, viewing them as weak, unimportant. These threshing floors are going to be full again because of this abundant rain. And look at the end of verse 23. He says, as before. And then now look at verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Look at verse 26. You will never be put to shame again. Verse 27. I'm in your midst. That's fellowship. I am the Lord your God. You'll never be put to shame again. What's God saying here? Here's the message from Joel. Brokenness healed by God. Brokenness healed by God. What was broken will now be healed. Restoration. And I think the phrase that stands out to me the most is this idea of God saying, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. What is broken will be healed because of the gospel. What's broken in my life will be healed because of what Christ has done on the cross. What kind of brokenness are you feeling? What kind of brokenness is in your life? Maybe it's the memory of the past, your old sinful self. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Every time I think about this, I think about one of the stories in the Gospels, this woman who was caught in adultery. You remember this story? It's in John chapter 8. And just think about this for a minute. Jesus, walking with his disciples, there's a commotion. The Pharisees constantly trying to get Jesus to say something wrong or say something that they can push back on. And so they have found this woman. Maybe they set her up. I don't know. But this woman was in an act of adultery. And in humiliation, she's dragged out into the street, perhaps, and brought before all these men with fancy-looking religious garb on, with their angry eyebrows on, too. Right? I'm picturing them very bushy, by the way. It's just that's what I'm looking at. And they're scowling at her and condemning her. And they drag her in front of Jesus. What do you do with this one? What does Jesus say? As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, maybe he was speaking as he was doing this, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he stood up. He said to her, Where are your accusers? Where are they? Who have condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. What did Jesus say? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. We have a past. All of us have. We can look, we can think right now of a few things, if not many, that we are not proud of. Maybe even some things that no one knows about and that nags at us and we regret it. And we think, Lord, how could I be a different person when I know this is true? I've done these things. The gospel removes those things, makes you a new creation. The brokenness that's in your past can be healed by Jesus. Maybe the brokenness you're feeling is grief. For good reasons, maybe even. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. One of the most amazing things to me is the fact that when Jesus heard about Lazarus' death, he cried. He wept. Why? He's the God of the universe. He's the one that's sustaining creation. Life comes through Jesus. Jesus knows he's on his way to raise him from the dead. And yet he wept. Why? Because he feels that pain. The pain of losing someone, the pain of separation, the pain of human brokenness. He understands it. The gospel will heal that when you understand that he who gave his life for you understands what it's like to be you, yet without sin. Maybe it's physical brokenness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. There's many here who are dealing with physical brokenness to varying different degrees, to the mildest of frustration, to the fearful, what's going to happen next diagnosis. The gospel has healed that. Because as we understand that this physical body is just a temporary thing, if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith in Christ, that means that we have an eternal weight of glory waiting for us, a changed body, a renewed spirit, and the freedom from sinfulness. Maybe it's even relational brokenness. Titus 3, 5 through 7, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the eternal hope, according to the hope of eternal life. Whatever brokenness you may be feeling, Joel here, the message to the people of Israel here is that you will never again be put to shame. We can stand in confidence because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, true contentment is possible, guilt has been removed, and what is broken will be healed. Last section, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is the passage, if you remember from last week, that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2. This is the passage that Peter talked about as he was standing at Pentecost and proclaiming the gospel for the first part. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And as the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And we've got to unpack this a little bit here. What are we talking about here? This is an interesting text. This is a future text to the people of Israel in this moment. It says after those days, right? It shall come to pass afterwards. After what? Well, that's a good question. There's a bit of debate on this, but what we understand, at least to understand this, is that this is a signal that this is a chronological thing. As the people are hearing this, God's going to restore those crops. He's going to restore the people in that moment, and then afterwards, sometime in the future, God's going to do these things. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. In the moment, that was probably heard as all Hebrew flesh, but as we understand what happened in the early church, we see that God, this was a prophecy of the fact that the Gentiles would be grafted in. Spiritual activity in people is going to happen. This seeing of dreams and prophesying is going to happen through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on these people. See, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not something that the early Israelites would have understood or would have expected in each individual person. It was for those who were, it was for Joel. It was for those who were in the ministry or those who were used as a specific purpose by God in that time. But what God's talking about here is that everyone will have a measure of the Holy Spirit. This is something to look forward to for them. And God promises wonders, blood, fire, smoke. The sun will darken. The moon will turn to red. What are these symbols? I think the best way to encapsulate this without talking for another half an hour or more is to say this. I believe this passage is describing what we see happening through the church age, inaugurated with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the sign gifts that were happening in the early church, the prophesying and the visions to be able to establish the gospel, establish Jesus's church here, and then culminating one day with terrible and wonderful earthly signs. I believe this is a larger than one day moment passage. I think that's what we're looking at here. But what Peter is rightfully saying is he's looking back and saying, remember what God promised in Joel? It's happening. It's about to start right now. And then as the day of Pentecost begins, people begin to prophesy. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the Christians there, the believers. And as they do that, he empowers them to carry the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and spreading out. What's Joel's message? Revival is promised. I'm going to bring restoration. I'm going to establish my covenant with you again. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to heal what was broken. I'm going to remove that judgment. And one day, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and we will see a revival like was never seen before. What about us? What does that mean for us? It means this, that I can live for God by the power of the Spirit because of the gospel. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to not be drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we're not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What we believe is when someone turns from their sin and puts their faith in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit right then and there. As much as you're ever going to get, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit, or an indwelling, I should say, of the Holy Spirit that helps guide them and change them into the image of Jesus Christ. That is that salvation. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit really is more of this idea of influence. And Paul's illustration of allowing alcohol to influence me, and the more alcohol that I consume, the more influence it has over my body in a negative way. What he's saying here is that as I allow the Holy Spirit to influence my heart, as I go to the Word and I hear instruction, as I believe truth, the Holy Spirit changes my desires. It changes me from the inside, and I'm sanctified. So there's salvation, and now what we're here, we're talking, this filling is a sanctifying filling. It's not a feeling. It doesn't happen when we're just really emotional. It happens when we hear God's word and we live it out. That's evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the idea of influence. Influence is an interesting word right now, isn't it? It's a job, right? I mean, if you had taken a few years ago and said to someone, I'm an influencer, they would have looked at you a little sideways and said, well, that's nice. It didn't mean much. But now, to be an influencer means what? It's to have an online presence and to be able to, based on whatever it is that you have created, whatever persona or clout that you have been able to gain for yourself, you can influence people to buy certain products, to think certain ways, to wear certain clothes, right? To act a certain way. We have influencers all over. Now, this concept is not a new one, but it's an interesting one right now because it's kind of the main thing. A lot of influencing going on. But could I just turn on a camera, upload some videos to YouTube, and call myself an influencer? No, what needs to happen? People have to allow me to have that influence. So they have to subscribe to my channel, maybe, or in some way tune in to whatever it is that I'm saying, and then I'm gaining an influence. And if we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to influence us, we don't control what God does. God is at work in us and will change us, but we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means we need to submit ourselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit, submit ourselves to the Word of God and the conviction that comes when I'm wrong, and the confidence that comes when I obey the Lord. Joel's message here to the people of Israel is essentially the gospel. We talked about it last week, right? Judgment on sin, a call to repentance, and then what comes next? Forgiveness. The gospel means that I can find myself content. And I would like you to read that with me. Let's put it up on the screen real quick. Here's our take-home thought. We're finally here. I hope you wrote it down. Read it with me, please. Because of the gospel, true contentment is possible. Guilt has been removed. What is broken will be healed. And I can live for God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of the gospel, have you trusted in Christ? You can do that today. Just ask anyone here. Can you say with confidence, Joel 2:32, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. True contentment is possible. Are you seeking satisfaction somewhere else? Seek it in Christ. Develop your relationship with God. Guilt has been removed. Live free from the fear of God's wrath. You are not under judgment. What is broken will be healed. Let me ask, what brokenness are you dealing with? What brokenness exists in your heart, in your heart, in your life? Go to God. Allow Him to heal that. And I can live for God by the power of the Spirit. Are you submitting to the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can change you in the likeness of the Son of God? Your story might be at a cliffhanger today. What comes next for you? Repentance? Faith? Obedience? Freedom? Let me challenge you to do this as we close. Do one thing this week. Talk to someone about this. Talk to someone about what God has done in your heart through the power of the Word of God, through what you're studying, maybe even through this message today. And I think you'll be surprised where that will lead, because as we come together as a church and talk about what God's doing in our hearts, what you're going to find is other people are experiencing the same thing, revival that God has for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for